All right, let's get started. Good morning, Faith Fellowship Church. Yeah, we need some help on that. Let's try that again. Good morning, Faith Fellowship Church. All right. Welcome back to our series in the book of Acts, the birth of the church. As always, we want to remind you, if you missed a message, any message of the year, previous years, you want to catch up, you want to listen online, you want to download a podcast, you can do so by going to ffcsermons.org. You can also go to www.ffcph.org, where you can click on the live tab or watch previous tab, and you can review any message that we have done so far this year. Well, we'll be looking in Acts chapter 15 today to see what God has for us. So let's pray and we'll continue on our journey in the book of Acts. Father, we thank you for your presence here. We thank you that we can call you Father. We thank you that you are a God who didn't leave us alone, but you sent your Spirit to indwell us, to guide us, to lead us into all truth. Father, we thank you that we can look back and we can see how you moved through time and through history and know that we can trust you no matter what comes our way. Father, we thank you for all these things. We do so in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's start off with a basic, easy question. Show of hands, I want you to keep your hands raised. How many of you have ever had a conflict with a family member? All right, with a friend? With somebody at work? Get those hands up. In case I missed anyone, with a person, place, or thing? All right, everyone should have their hands raised at this point, and if you don't, you're about to have a problem with me, right? Because they're lying, yeah. That means that you are alive, that you are human. Okay, you can put your hands down. We have conflicts. We disagree. Even amongst friends and in our marriages, even as Christians, we have arguments. For instance, I was going to buy this sweatshirt for my wife. It says, I'm not arguing. I'm just explaining why I'm right. Amen. Now, normally she is right, so there is no explanation here. But chances are it might have started an argument. What'd you buy me that shirt for? How much you pay for that? You trying to say I argue a lot? Oh, no, dear, I would never say that. I probably still may never hear the end of it. And sometimes we argue over the most stupid of things. We're going to be looking at Acts 15 this morning. We can learn a few things from Acts 15 for how Christians can best handle conflict. A lot of our marriages, a lot of our friendships, a lot of our relationships with our workmates, with those in our family would be better if we could learn from Acts 15 how to handle conflict. So let's take a look. And along the way, we're also going to look at what they had an argument about and the outcome that they decided and how that affects you and I. So let's open our Bibles to Acts 15, verse 1. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch. So let's stop right there for a second. If you are new to faith, if you are new to this series, if you are a new Christian, and you are new to the Bible, the city of Antioch is really kind of the base camp for Christianity for the first 100 years or so. It is a city that is a couple hundred miles north of Jerusalem, beyond Judea and Samaria. And you should remember those names because we've talked about them as we've gone through the book of Acts, how the gospel would spread from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to beyond. So here we are beyond those areas. And it is where Christianity really gets its start to grow, certainly among the Gentiles. This is where we got the name Christian from. We didn't give that name to ourselves. The people in Antioch first called us Christians. Back in Acts 15:1, and we're teaching the believers, unless you are, oops, so hard on, I'm getting a little ahead of myself. This is where we were first called Christians. So let's go back to Acts 15 now, where we are. Acts 15, 1. And let me get back to my place. There we go. And pick up where we left off. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, I want you to underline those words, you cannot be saved. Now, we fight about dumb stuff. Anybody in here fight about dumb stuff? Okay, if you're married, raise your hand. You fight about which way to roll the toilet paper. In or out? Do you squeeze the toothpaste from the center or from the end? Do you make the bed in the morning or don't you? How many argue about that? You're just going to get back in it again, right? Which came first, the chicken or the egg? Who has the best French fries, McDonald's or somebody else? What's more important, being good looking or being smart? Now, that could be a win-win for me, but I'm thinking more of it's a lose-lose, right? The dumbest thing I have ever seen grown men fight over was which way to put on your socks. Your socks and shoes? Are you kidding me, Jim? No, no, I am not. Watch this with me. It's an argument between Meathead and Archie Bunker.
Do you know that we don't catch that fishing boat? There ain't going to be no deep sea fishing. We'll have to stay on the dock with the old people here. Hold it. What are you doing here? What? What about the other foot? There ain't no sock on it. I'll get to it. Don't you know that the whole world puts on a sock and a sock and a shoe and a shoe? I like to take care of one foot at a time. That's the dumbest thing I ever heard in my life. It's just as quick my way. Wait a minute, that ain't the prank. You see what I don't? Don't keep doing it. Listen to me. Suppose there's a fire in the house and you got to run for your life. Your way, all you got on is one shoe and a sock. My way, you got on a sock and a sock. You see, you're even.
Suppose it's raining or snowing outside. Your way, with a sock on each foot, my feet would get wet. My way, with a sock and a shoe on one foot, I could hop around and stay dry.
I think you've been hopping around on your head. Wait a minute. Listen to me. Supposing the other sock's got a hole in it.
It doesn't have a hole in it.
I said supposing
right,
it's got a hole.
All right, suppose it has a hole.
All right, it's got a hole in it. So, you ain't got another matching pair, so what do you got to do? Your way, you got to take off a whole shoe and a sock. My way, all you got to do is take off one sock.
All right, if it'll make you happy, I'll start all over again.
No, you're halfway through. Now, gee, get on with it. We're in a hurry. You can start doing it the right way tomorrow morning. And do it that way for the rest of your life.
Do it that way for the rest of your life. Really, socks. Socks and shoes. We fought with my second daughter, Janelle, every day over socks. How you put the socks on. The seam had to be in exactly the right spot, or there was just going to be a fight that would not end. Now, fighting over how a person is supposed to be saved, that's worth fighting over. That's a big deal. It's a really, really big deal. It's something that can even lead to violence. And I don't mean violently fighting over something, but it's utter nonsense when we argue over things that make no sense. We lose focus. We lose track of where we are. It's a big deal that they would fight over this. They weren't fighting over it violently, I don't mean that, like the utter nonsense that we've seen recently at our Capitol, but I mean having a fundamental disagreement over substance. Here's what's been happening. God has been moving in a powerful way in Antioch. The Jewish people, some Jewish Pharisees, show up from Jerusalem and Judea, and they don't like what they see happening. They don't like what's going on, and neither does the enemy who wants to tear the church apart from the inside, who wants to create a fight internally. And they are saying to become a follower of Jesus, you have to do more than just believe. You have to become fully Jewish. This is the fight. Jesus was a Jew. The apostles were Jews. All of the first Christians were Jews. And so to all of these Romans, to all of these Greeks and Syrians, to all of these Africans all around the world, they're saying if you want to be saved, you have to become Jewish. This is a huge deal. Even more so for the guys. Because, well, how should I say it? They might have to have a little skin in the game. It meant circumcision. I think any revival that might happen at this time is probably going to be heavily favored towards women. The guys are going to be like, maybe tomorrow. These people are saying that unless you are circumcised as required by the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. And so here's the fundamental question of Christianity. How are you saved? If you died today, where would you go to spend eternity? In heaven with Jesus, or would you spend eternity in hell apart from Jesus? This is the most important issue of every person's life, and it's something that the church had to fight about. Because what's at stake here is not simply our preferences. What's at stake here is not which way do we roll the toilet paper, how do we squeeze the toothpaste. What's at stake is how do we get to heaven. That's what's at stake, and we don't want to miss the mark. We don't want to screw that up. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus is talking about recognizing true and false prophets when he says these words. He says, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?'" These sounds like true followers of Jesus. "Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" They got it wrong. Somehow they missed the mark. This is the most important question in human history. And so in verse 2 to 3 of Acts, we read, "This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed with some other believers to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question." The message says, Paul and Barnabas were up on their feet at once in fierce protest. The voice puts it this way, "argued against this teaching and debated with the Judeans vehemently." Why? Because this is a big, big deal. Anyone who says you have to invite Jesus into your heart and then do this or then do that is dangerous and wrong. It is just about Jesus. Jesus did it all. Jesus paid it all. Jesus finished it all. Amen? You know, this is a fundamental difference between Christianity and every other religion that's out there. Other religions say, you got to do this, do that. Do this, do that. Do this, do that. And you might make it in. Jesus said it, he did it, and he finished it. You don't have anything to do then but to believe. In fact, there is nothing you could do. We aren't capable to save ourselves. Paul tells us in his letter that he writes to the churches in Rome, Romans 5, he says, "When you were utterly helpless, with no way of escape, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners who had no use for him. Even if we were good, we really wouldn't expect anyone to die for us, though of course that might be barely possible. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners." So we've got two parties who can't agree, can't come to an agreement on this vital issue. Walter Martin, the founder of the Bible Answer Man, used to frequently say, "If you can find two people that think exactly alike on everything, one of them is not thinking." And I suppose he's right. Whenever there's a will, there's a won't. Somebody wants one thing, somebody wants something else. But some things are worth contending for, fighting for. Jude, in a small letter, gives this charge to those who believe. He says, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation that we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people." And so finally, the church decides to send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem, accompanied by some local believers, to talk to the apostles and the elders about this question. By the way, who are these guys in Jerusalem? And why Jerusalem? Well, remember, Jerusalem is where everything started. Back in Acts chapter 1, Bill talked to us about the plugged-in church, that we are alive with proof, promise, and power. The story in Acts picks up after Jesus' resurrection and before the day of Pentecost had come. Before he was crucified, Jesus told his disciples, "I'm going to go away, but I am going to send the Holy Spirit, someone even better, to indwell you." And Jesus told them to wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit to come. Acts 1:4, on one occasion while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift that my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all of Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." So these men are the 12 apostles, minus James, the son of Zebedee. He was put to death at Herod's command by sword back in chapter 12. And along with them are the elders of the Jerusalem church, among who is James, the Lord's brother, considered by many to be the chief elder or leader of that body of believers. And it is to this level of the church leadership, that the church in Antioch takes this question, that they go for help. When we started, I said Acts 15 was a place that we could learn how to manage conflict. And one of the first things that I noticed is that they recognized they had a problem and that they needed wise counsel from elders and leaders. They recognized the need for help. So they, Paul and Barnabas, the dynamic duo, if you will, went there to talk to the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. Acts 15:3, the church sent them on their way. And as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. The news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything that God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." Well, this is going from bad to worse. Back in verse 1, it was just circumcision. Now they have added, keep the whole law of Moses. It's like the worst Ginsu commercial you ever saw, right? But wait, not only do you get circumcision, you also get to keep the whole law. Just pay a separate processing and handling fee. The Pharisees are insistent on this point. They will not budge. They must become Jewish. They must not compromise the scriptures as we know them. They were given to us. We're not going to budge on this. And so the apostles and elders met together to resolve this issue. The integrity of the gospel is riding on their decision. I cannot stress enough how ugly this event was literally. Satan is trying to rip the church apart, trying to split it in half. He's already tried external persecution. Back in chapter 8, Paul is dragging Christians out of their homes and throwing them into prison, but the gospel still spreads. Simon the sorcerer is trying to corrupt Peter and John by offering to buy the power of the Holy Spirit, but the gospel still spreads. James the apostle and brother of John is put to death, but the gospel still spreads. Each time it backfires and the enemy loses ground. And so he switches tactics. Maybe I can start an internal argument and they'll just tear themselves apart. Sadly, this happens today in churches across America. All across the world, people have conflict. They have about theological issues, about practical issues, about the way you dress, about the type of worship music you play, about how loud it is, about what translation you use. And constantly the enemy wins when we allow him to rip us apart. Facial hair. I've had a beard since I was 17. Only shaved it off once. My children were terrified. They thought a stranger had broken into the house. They didn't even want to talk to me. A gentleman in the church I grew up with, an older brother, came to me one day with a gift. And he said he thought I could use it. When I opened the bag, it was a razor and a can of shaving cream. Now, fortunately, I have thick skin, and I knew that in his mind he meant well, but it could have driven me from the church. This same church had bare hardwood floors for many years. One year we decided it would be a great idea if we got wall-to-wall carpet. Oh, no, no, no. This was a terrible idea. Nearly split the church in half. Half wanted red to symbolize the blood of Jesus. Half wanted blue to symbolize our priesthood. I would like to say that we settled on purple, but we should have probably picked black for sin. Fortunately and eventually, they agreed that it was only carpet and the color really didn't matter, that the best color would be something that was variegated that didn't show the dirt And that's what we settled on. Unbelievable. I mean, it got nasty for a while. This brother wouldn't talk to this brother. His wife wouldn't talk to his wife. Just absolute foolishness of a thing to fight over. The church is not great at handling conflict. But God bless these guys. They handled it well. They knew from Proverbs 11:14, where there is no wise, intelligent guidance, the people fall and go off course like a ship without a helm. But in the abundance of wise and godly counsel, there is victory. Paul hasn't written this yet, but when he writes his letter to the churches in Ephesus, he says these words, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Paul understands this, and for us, history and experience have borne this out, that faith plus anything soon pushes faith aside and becomes the means of salvation. Had this question posed to the apostles gone the other direction, pretty soon we would have had a doctrine of salvation by circumcision. And instead of being Faith Fellowship Church of Perry Hall, we might have been the first church of the circumcision of Perry Hall. I can only imagine what our sign and logo would look like. I don't even want to go there. Wisely, they sought godly counsel from godly men. Next, if you want to overcome conflict, you got to learn to control your anger. Where do you get this from in the text, Jim? Well, good question. Notice if we go back to verse 2, when the Pharisees showed up in Antioch and said that the Gentiles must be circumcised, it said, "This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them." Well, the Greek word translated sharp dispute there is this word, stasis, if I'm pronouncing that correctly, which I doubt. And it means an insurrection, a standing state. These guys were up on their feet, ready to start an insurrection. That's a word that we've heard recently in our nation's capital. When hotter heads prevail, nothing gets accomplished. The leaders in Antioch wisely said, "Hold up, guys. We got to take this down 1,000. Let's cool off a little bit. Let's regroup and have this discussion in Jerusalem." Now, notice the change in verse 7. The apostles and elders met to consider this question. And after much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. After much discussion. The word discussion comes from a different Greek word, sousetasis, which I'm sure I'm butchering, which means mutual questioning, to seek or examine together. We can learn from this. When we take a minute and we calm down, we can have a real dialogue and understanding can occur. I imagine some things were said in the heat of the moment that weren't very helpful, things that you can't take back. You know how that happens when you get all keyed up and you're angry. There once was a little boy who had a bad temper. His father gave him a bag of nails and told him that every time he lost his temper, he must hammer a nail into the back of the fence. The first day, the boy had driven 37 nails into the fence. Over the next few weeks, as he learned to control his temper, the number of nails hammered on a daily basis began to dwindle. He discovered it was easier to hold his temper than to drive a nail into the fence. Finally, the day came when the boy didn't lose his temper at all. He told his father about it, and his father suggested to the boy that he should pull out one nail for each day that he was able to hold his temper. The days passed, and the boy was finally able to tell his father that all of the nails were gone. The father took his son by the hand and led him to the fence. He said, "You have done well, my son, but look at the holes in the fence. The fence will never be the same. When you say things in anger, they leave a scar just like this one. You can put a knife in a man and draw it out. It doesn't matter how many times you say, 'I'm sorry.' The wound is still there." Setting anger aside, let them get to the next important step. You got to learn to listen to the other side if you want to resolve conflict. And I don't mean listen so that you can prepare to tear it down. I mean listen. You got to actually listen to what they are saying. Everyone listened quietly as Peter spoke. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, he said, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Peter is on a roll. Peter is on a roll here. He's really doing good. And he is pointing out that the gospel that God showed to the Gentiles is the same gospel that he has was commissioned to share with them and to give to them. I'm sure he's reminding them of Cornelius from back in chapter 10 in Acts. Possibly he reminded them that he had to explain then back to them how he had been told to do so. And when he did, they had accepted it. When they heard his explanation, they had no further objection and praised God, saying, so then, even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Then it seems that he kind of slips in a zinger, I think, because when he gets to verse 10 there in the middle, he says, now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors were able to bear? Now, it certainly was true, but it could have started a new insurrection in this discussion. I mean, it was true. All the way back in Exodus, the nation of Israel had pledged to follow God's command and to worship only him. And almost immediately, they began cheating on God with other gods. It's also true that in Jeremiah, God said a new covenant was coming, a covenant where he would keep both sides of the bargain for us since we couldn't do it ourselves. And so Peter concludes, no, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. How good it is when we learn to listen without reaching or reacting in the heat of the moment. When we learn to keep our mouths shut. A man said to his doctor, doctor, I don't know what to do. Every day my wife seems to lose her temper for no reason. It scares me. The doctor said, I have a cure for that. When it seems that your wife is getting angry, just take a glass of water and start swishing it in your mouth. Just swish and swish and swish and don't swallow until she leaves the room or calms down. 2 weeks later, the man came back to the doctor looking fresh and reborn. The man said, doctor, that was a brilliant idea. Every time my wife started losing it, I swished with water. I swished and swished and swished, and she calmed down. How does a glass of water do that? The doctor said, well, the water itself does nothing. It's keeping your big mouth shut that does all the trick. That's what works. They listened to Paul and Barnabas. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. We don't listen well in our culture, do we? We're not listening, and because of that, people are rioting. Because of that, there is violence. Because of that, things are happening simply because we don't listen. This happens in our churches, in our marriages, our friendships with neighbors, and in our nation. Proverbs 15:31 says, whoever heeds, listens to life-giving correction will be at home among the wise. Those who disregard discipline despise themselves, but the one who heeds correction gains understanding. Now, to fully understand and appreciate what's happening here, you have to put yourself in place of a Pharisee. He is someone who had been immersed in Mosaic law and tradition. His pride comes from the fact that he is part of an exclusive club of God's chosen people. He had to go through a long line of rigorous education and customs, circumcised before he could be somebody. And here comes the Gentiles, and they get to cut to the front of the line. It's like they got free fast passes at Disney. They didn't have to wait in any line to get there. And then only to realize that all that extra waiting they did didn't really matter. And so you can see why they might be a little upset. It can be hard to let go of tradition and what seems good to us. An elderly couple passed away and found themselves at the pearly gates. Peter was there to welcome them. First, he showed them to their mansion. The man, overwhelmed by the sheer luxury of it all, asked, how much does this cost? Peter replied, sir, this is heaven. It doesn't cost anything. Then Peter took them to the dining room where table upon table was piled high with the most delicious food you could imagine. Again, overwhelmed by the glory of it, the man said, "Do you have anything diet?" Peter said, "You forget, this is heaven." Peter then took them out back and showed them the fantastic, beautiful golf course. And at this, the man's mouth dropped open. Now, before he could say anything, Peter said, "Before you ask, there are no green fees." The man looked at his wife and said, "You and your darn bran muffins, I could have been here 10 years ago." Which brings us to James, the brother of Jesus. If you think that they had been silent before, I bet you could have heard a pin drop when James began to speak. I can only imagine that the Pharisees were counting on this whole thing going their way. After all, they were in Jerusalem, the center of Judaism. The apostles were all Jewish. Peter had spoken. As none of those things seemed to be working, surely the brother of Jesus, James, would set things straight. And he certainly did in the most profound possible way that he could, by going to the Scriptures. By going to the Scriptures. Our best way to manage conflict is to go to the Bible, to God's Word. When they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers," he said, "listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophet are in agreement with this. As it is written, 'After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it. Then the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name,' says the Lord, 'who does these things, things known from long ago.'" James is quoting mostly from Amos 9, 11 to 12. And he is saying, in addition to the confirming words that you've heard from Paul and Barnabas, God himself declared long ago that there would be two concentric groups. At the core would be Israel, David's fallen tent. And around them would be the Gentiles, the rest of mankind, without having to become Jewish themselves, without having to be circumcised or keep the Mosaic law. They would be saved by faith. They would walk by faith. They would live by faith. Paul says in Romans 1, he says, "I am not ashamed of the good news because it is the power that God used to save everyone who believes, to save the Jew first and then to save non-Jews. The good news shows how God makes people right with himself, that it begins and ends with faith. As the scriptures say, 'But those who are right with God will live by faith.'" In his letter to the churches in Galatia, he says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." The Bible should be the place we go for all of our questions regarding life and how to live it. After all, it is part of being a disciple of Jesus, along with baptism. Jesus says, "Learn to obey all I have commanded you." Learn to obey all I have commanded you. When we find our life in opposition to what the Bible has to say, it's not the Bible that needs to change. It is our lives. Let me give you some practical help. When you open the Scriptures, you'll want to look for what people can eat. It's a mnemonic device that my brother invented. It works for me. It may not work for you, but it works for me. And it stands for warnings, promises, commands, and examples. Look for those things as you read God's Word. Do you want to know what the Bible has to say about lying, about stealing, about gluttony, about living together, about sex outside of marriage, about divorce? It's either in there directly or by principle. Then James makes a pronouncement which is the heart of the whole scene. "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogue on every Sabbath." James had some advice for both groups. To the Pharisaical Jewish believers, he said, "Lay off these new Christians. Do not trouble them with stuff that isn't necessary." To the Gentiles believers, he gave three restrictions. He said, "Stay away from anything having to do with idols. Avoid fornication. Do not partake of meat that has been strangled or has blood in it." And in so doing, James gives two complementary principles for grace-filled living. Number one, we should not make non-biblical requirements of others. Now, I know it is easy to want to push our preferences on others, but we can't do that solely simply because it's the way that we want to do it. This is especially dangerous when we consciously or unconsciously make it an adder onto faith. Faith plus the way I want you to do it. Number two, because we are under grace and we love our brothers and sisters in Christ, we gladly yield our freedom for the sake of others. What do you mean, Jim? Can you give me an example? Well, sure. Perhaps you have liberty to have a glass of wine with dinner, but you invite a friend over who you know struggles with alcohol. For his sake, you set aside your liberty. It's simple, really. Think of it this way. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, grace. When they were done, they were all in agreement. The church in Jerusalem then sent Paul and Barnabas back to Antioch with a letter to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. To the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your mind by what they said. The letter that he writes contains the same requirements that James just stated as a conclusion to the matter. And the result was an encouraged church. Verse 30, so the men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Now, maybe you're wondering, why would they think adding restrictions is encouraging? Worship team, you can make your way back up. Well, a letter that a co-ed writ to her parents might help you understand. It goes like this. Dear Mom and Dad, just thought I'd drop you a note to clue you in on my plans. I have fallen in with love with a guy named Jim. He quit high school after grade 11 to get married. About a year ago, he got a divorce. We have been going steady for 2 months and plan to get married in the fall. At any rate, I dropped out of school last week, although I'd like to finish college sometime in the future. On the next page, the letter continued. Mom and Dad, I just want you to know that everything I have written so far in this letter is false. None of it is true. But, Mom and Dad, it is true that I got a C in French and I flunked math. And it is true that I am going to need some more money to pay my tuition payments. You see, now that news that sounds may not sound particularly good seems very different when viewed from a different perspective, doesn't it? In light of something else. For the believers in Antioch, a few restrictions in relation to their Hebrew brothers were nothing compared to the burden of the law. What a relief. What does that mean for us? It means that we preach grace alone and salvation by faith alone with no adder, nothing else. It is simply by believing. Maybe you're here, you don't come to church often because church turns you off, because all it is a rule, a list of rules and do's and don'ts, and that people want to force you into a mold. That is not what Jesus died for. That is not what he says is necessary. He came to restore a broken relationship. And he sums up everything we need to do in two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. If you can do those two things, and you believe that God came to pay the price for you, that you could not pay yourself, you can be part of this family. You can rejoice in knowing that God is for you and not against you. Faith, have a good day. In Jesus, we're going to finish with a song.